But first, just a little bit of explanation, because this psalm was written for public worship. Now, that's easy. We can see that because it tells us that it was written for the chief musician. So you can think, okay, this is for the worship leader to be able to read in a public service. But this was no ordinary service, because in this service, the King of Israel is present. And when I say the King of Israel, I mean David, the man. I don't mean our God. I mean the King on this earth. The King was present, as was, if the King's present, it's going to be the top worship leader, isn't it? So it's going to be the high priest, or it's going to be David's personal priest. So the King and the priest are together involved in reading out the psalm, in speaking the psalm. But it doesn't actually have it in our Bibles. It doesn't have it in any Bibles. So a bit unusually, I've put it on the screen for you so that you can see who we think is saying various bits. So if you want to follow from your Bible, that's fine, because I'll give you a one line every time we change. But if you follow from the screen, you'll see on the screen exactly who we think is saying this. I'll read it a little slower so you can get a real sense of what this psalm is about. So we read Psalm 20, which is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And it starts with the worship leader. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. And then the king responds, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The worship leader, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And then the king again, with a real sense, you'll see, of assurance. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And then in unison, the king and the worship leader together, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And then a final verse from the worship leader. Save, Lord, may the king, means God, may the king answer us when we call. Well, that I've read slightly differently, but is the word of the living God. Pray with me briefly. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will illuminate our hearts now. Help us to praise you. Help us to see Jesus. And would you take your word and apply it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you followed. I don't know whether you were able to. Perhaps you did. Perhaps you didn't. But I think what we can all agree on is that actually that psalm was written for the rough and tumble of battle. What we've got is we've got a prayer for victory. And I'll pick this up later on in the sermon, but where it talks about being saved in the psalm, it could talk about being made victorious. And I'm going to argue or suggest to you that that's actually a better translation, because this is a psalm that was used before the armies went off into battle. But what is interesting is that the whole psalm is the word generic right? What I mean is, how many words are given to the actual specific request that we win our battle? Well, I think there's 10. You'll see them in verse 9. Save, Lord, may the King, that's God, answer us when we call. But I guess if you want to be precise, are there any pedants amongst you? Surely not. But if you want to be precise, you could perhaps go to 2. Save, Lord. Because all of the other verses are about the worship leader saying, answer the prayer. God, answer our prayers. God, answer the prayers of the king, saying to the king, may your prayers be answered. But actually, there isn't a exactly what is it? Unless I've missed it, there's 2, if you take the whole verse, 10 words out of 157. So what's the rest of the psalm about? Well, I'm sure you got a sense there are different voices in the psalm. We cannot be 100% sure, can we, going back that far, who's speaking, but we can use our logic. We can try and make sense of, well, if it's this person, this is what it means, and so on. And for those of you who are interested, I've given you what I think is the most sensible way of interpreting Psalm 20, and that interpretation has come from Alec Mattia. For those of you who know British theologians, Alec Mattia, working from the Hebrew, suggested that structure. It's not mine. So if you don't like it, when you get to glory, have a conversation with Alec Mattia. Let's just look back at it, because I worked with the psalm a lot. You've only seen it for the first time. Well, not for the first time, but it's the first time in a while that you've looked at it again. So let's just remind ourselves what we have with these blocks of content. We said that the psalm opens with the worship leader. What is he doing? Well, what he's doing is he's addressing the king. But his words are a prayer that God will hear and answer the request. After the worship leader, the king speaks on behalf of the army. He responds and he asks God to respond and give them victory, which technically he hasn't actually requested just yet, at least I don't think so. And that prayer is then backed up by the worship leader asking that the king's prayer is answered. And then the mood changes, and I pointed that out to you, that the king suddenly gets this sense of God is going to answer our prayers. And he has great assurance of God's delivery. And then together the king and the worship leader, they voice their confidence in God. They say, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And actually, if you can imagine it, can you think of the setting? The army's going into battle, and they are standing in front of a big platform, and on this platform there is the high priest, or David's personal priest, and then there's the throne, and the king is sitting on it. Now, whether he has his commanders up there or not, I don't know. And there would have been battalion after battalion down here, all with their sort of shields and spears and things. And the king is speaking. And do you think there's a cheer when the worship leader finally says, "Save, Lord"? This request that God will go with them into battle. It must have been a phenomenal sight, mustn't it? Must have been. So, what have we got? We've got this antiphonal type psalm. The worship leader prays, then the king prays, then the worship leader prays, then the king prays, then the king and worship leader, and finally the worship leader. What a prayer, what a glorious song of praise. But we're not David's army, are we? And it's 2024. So what are we to make of this psalm? You know, we could be facetious, couldn't we, and say, well, before we go to the Lane next week, if we're United fans, you know, perhaps I better not go down there. That'll upset too many of you. Well, but what is this about? Well, it is clear, isn't it, that from the Psalms, that David is represented as a model for the believer. You read a psalm, and you pray in response very often, don't you? Say, Lord, help me to be like this. Help me to learn. A model for the believer, a response for the believer when the believer's been in sin or when the believer's struggling. As we read each psalm, we take David's words, attitudes, and actions, and we consider how we can apply them to our situation. So that's what we'll do this evening. We'll just look at this and we'll go, okay, we're not an army marching into battle. Okay, spiritually we may be, but we're not physically. So what can we learn from this? But first, where's the key verse? Where's the key verse in that psalm? And you might go, if you've been listening, you might go, the last verse, because that's the only place where there's a precise, specific request. And I'd say, close but no cigar. If you know where that phrase comes from, tell me afterwards. What it means is, I'm not going to give you a prize because you've not got the right answer. I'd go for verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Surely this is the dominant theme of the psalm. Remember here is a recalling to build up our confidence. It's not just, oh, do you remember that time when? This is, let us recall how good God has been to us. For the army, it would have been in this battle and this battle and this battle. Actually, the NIV simply says, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that we will remember, we will trust works just as well and might actually help us to think through this psalm. We will trust in the Lord, in the name of the Lord our God. But whether we have we will remember, or whether we have we will trust, do you notice the spelling of the Lord? It's capitals. And I suspect that many of you here, not all of you, but many of you will know that when you see the Lord capitalized like that, it actually refers to the special name. And that's not come out terribly well, has it? So forgive me. That God uses for himself. It's four letters in the Hebrew alphabet that we don't know how to pronounce. So instead, there you go. We use the word Yahweh. We pronounce Yahweh as what we believe is the Hebrew name for the Lord. Now, precisely what Yahweh means, it is a question of debate. But everybody agrees that it's the name par. It's the name par excellence of Israel's God. There is no higher name. When you see in your Bible the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, that is the name for God in all his greatness. It's God's nature revealed in its highest, fullest form. It's our promise-keeping God who gives life and love abundantly to his people. It's our God who's a defender, a protector, and a director. It's everything about the God who we worship. Now, in Bible times, you will probably know that the name of a person was an indication of the character of the person. That's true in some cultures today, isn't it? That we call a girl Blessing because we're hoping that her characteristic will be a blessing on all that come into contact with her. But when we come to actually thinking about God, and when we come to think about the fact that his name is synonymous with all his characteristics, trusting in the name of the Lord our God is the same as trusting in all the characteristics of our God. Do you get that? If we say we trust in Yahweh, we trust in the name, then that means we trust in all the characteristics of the Lord. Now, that can be a bit of a problem for us, can't it, sometimes? Because don't we tend to think of God's characteristics, God's attributes, one at a time? And we will think about the love of God, or the mercy of God, or the righteousness of God. And sometimes I end up thinking of God in a sort of one-dimensional way. I think of one particular characteristic. Now, that has its merits, but that's not what this psalm is saying. Because this psalm is saying we trust, or we remember, not the Lord, but the name of the Lord our God. And so what this psalm is saying is actually we trust, or we remember, in this multifaceted God that has got these amazing characteristics. Are you with me? I've done a diagram. I don't know whether it will help. What you've got up there are some of God's characteristics, okay? They overlap, so let me get them on the page. In reality, I want you to see them as individual and separate. That's why they're in circles. Very often in our sermons, we'll highlight one of them. But it would be wrong to think that part of God is holy, and another part of God is truth, and another part of God is love. Almost like body parts, I've got an ear and an eye and a leg and a foot. Because apart from anything else, you and I can lose body parts, we don't want to, but we can lose body parts and we can still survive, can't we? So you lose an arm or a leg and it's not nice, but you're still around. And you still exist and you still interact with the world. But you cannot take away any part of God. It can't be done. So it's not good to think of these characteristics as like parts. You might say, why can't you take any part of God away? Simple answer is because God is. Because God is. He isn't somebody who loves. He is love. God isn't a speaker of the truth. He is truth. He doesn't shed light. He is light, and he is light, truth, and love all of the time. And you know, I thought, well, we could link these three characteristics to help us see that when God acts towards us in love, he at precisely the same time has to act towards us in truth, and at precisely the same time he has to act towards us in light. But then, what about all of the other characteristics. He is merciful. He is good. He is holy. But what about all of the others? You end up trying to connect them all up. You could end up with something that's got that many lines in it that it looks a bit like the shape of a diamond. That's actually not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to think about. Because the theologian Bavinck helpfully suggests that even though God is one God and all his characteristics are wrapped up in his oneness, God is rather like a diamond, that as you look at one side, one face, one surface of the diamond, you see this. So you might look at God and see his love, but then as you shift your gaze, you see his mercy. And then as you shift your gaze, you see his truth. And then as you shift your gaze again, you see his power. And Bavinck says, look, God does that because our minds cannot cope with God is all of these things, all at once, all of the time. And you sort of understand that, don't you? Because those of you who live with somebody else, if they annoy you, do you let your annoyance show? Well, not often. Not often, you say. Okay. But when you show your annoyance, do you at the same time show your absolute love for them? Probably not, if I'm honest. Do you get that? See, we can't do this, but God can, and God does. And Stefan said to me before we came into the service, so what's the theme? I said, well, I haven't really got a theme. But what I want it to be is to get you to go away tonight with a real understanding that God is amazing in his complexity and in his, in his complexity. When we worship God, we worship a being that we cannot fathom. We can't get hold of God's full greatness. For those of you who like studying, if you want to dive deeper into this amazing view of God, grab a systematic theology, flick through to the index. What you're looking for is God, simplicity of, because much better than I've explained today, it will explain to you how God is one God. But he's this, and 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 he's that all the time. So when you go to God in prayer, and you need God to use his power, at the same time, he's using every other single characteristic that we have ever identified as being a characteristic of God. So our first take-home point today has to be, remember, or if you don't mind me saying, trust in the name of the Lord your God. And the name of the Lord actually points you, or should point us always, to his majestic, incredible, complex God that we simply cannot fathom. And you know what? Stefan told us, if you don't know how to pray, you don't know what to say to God, talk to him. What? Majestic, complex, unfathomable, amazing, wonderful. And he says, talk to me. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't that a fantastic privilege? When you get home, what you could do is you could have a look at the psalm and you could think about what does it mean to actually trust in the name of the Lord our God. I really don't have any time. Let me just direct you to two points. Look at the first couple of verses. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. You want to be helped in your distress. You want to be protected in tough times. Do you want to be able to rely on supernatural help from the creator of the universe? Then trust in the name of the Lord. God cannot deny his own name. And his name points us to his character. He cannot deny his character. So all of the things that you ever see in the Bible that he promises to do, he has to do for his people. Are you one of his people? Then be certain that all God's characteristics are acting simultaneously in a positive way for you all the time. That's amazing. You know, you go to work tomorrow if you go to work, or you go to uni, or you just get up like me and think, I don't know what I'm going to do today. And something goes wrong. All God's characteristics are acting simultaneously, positively for you in that very moment. And you get really cross. You get really angry. And God is just ensuring that all of his complexity, all of his power is acting for you. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he just a wonderful God to serve? But I can't move on before a very brief word, and we'll keep it brief on verse 4. Verse 4 says, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, some will take that verse completely out of context and say, verse 4 says, God promises you anything. As long as you've got faith, God will promise you anything you want. That's nonsense. That isn't what that says. Because that verse is sandwiched in that psalm. You must never take a verse out of context. Look at the context for that. Verse 3 says, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. David is walking in a right relationship with God, and he worships correctly. And in his day, he bought sacrifices at the right time. We don't have to bring sacrifices, do we? Because Christ was the one sacrifice. But he trusts totally in God, not himself. And we know he trusts in God, not himself, because in verse 7 says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So you've got this sandwich that the psalmist is recognizing that David is walking in the way that he should do, that he is worshiping God, he is in a proper relationship with him, and he trusts God, not himself. And it's in that sandwich, in that context, that the psalmist says, may he grant you according to your heart's desire. Because this is not a carte blanche, he'll give you anything you want. It's grounded in you have a right relationship with God. It's led you to trust in Yahweh. And your desires and your ambitions are the desires and ambitions that are in line with the will of God. And so when we pray in the will of God, we know that God will answer our prayers. So do you see that for verse 4? Don't let somebody say to you, well, you've only got to have enough faith and God will do it. No, you haven't only got to have enough faith. You have to be in this proper, working, walking, everyday relationship with God where you are walking so closely with him that actually you trust him for everything and he accepts your worship. And I think we need to move quickly, because our time is gone, to our second take-home point. Our first take-home point has to be we must trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's fine for us to use a shorthand and say, trust God for everything. That's fine. But when we say, trust in the name of the Lord our God, that hopefully will remind us of this psalm. And actually, we're not trusting God to just do this or just do that. We are trusting in the great complexity of the Creator God to act on our behalf. And that's a great blessing for the believer. So what's our second take-home point? Our second take-home point is praise God for his Messiah. Praise God for his Messiah. And you say, but Messiah's not mentioned anywhere in this. And actually, I've got some friends, and one of them said to me, well, you're only looking to find Jesus so that you can look clever. No, that's actually not true. I'm looking to find Jesus, and you should be looking to find Jesus whenever you read the scriptures, because Jesus himself pointed to the scriptures and showed how he was in the scriptures. Do you remember when he was with those disciples on the road to Emmaus after Christ had raised from the had come back from the dead, and he walked with them and he pointed them to the scriptures to show that Christ is in all the scriptures? Now, I don't take that to mean Christ is in every single verse, but I do take that to mean every single episode, every single event, every single chapter. Sometimes it's difficult. You read your Bible at home, perhaps in the morning or the evening, and you go, I don't know if I can see Christ here. So let me just give you a tool that I sometimes use. I nicked it off a pastor friend. He probably nicked it off somebody else, but he was struggling to find Christ in all the scriptures. He asked four questions. Does this passage show something of who Christ is? Does it show something of what Christ has done? Does it present a problem that Christ resolves? Does it provide a command that Christ enables? Actually, I'd not thought about this, but if you scribble the four down, you can check your pastors, can't you, when they preach? And afterwards, you can always say, well, I'm not sure about whether you actually provided a command. I think I saw a command in there that Christ enables. They'll be going, what are you talking about? Let's do that. Let's very quickly look at Psalm 20. Does these four things that you've got in front of you, that I've got in front of me, do any of them apply? Well, certainly I think number three does, present a problem that Christ resolves, because we've talked about trusting in the Lord. We talked about being in a right relationship with God. But of ourselves, we can't do that, can we? We can't do that. How do we do it? Well, we do it through Christ. Number three, the problem that Christ resolved. What's the problem? We can't get right with God on our own. What's the resolution? You can through trusting in Jesus Christ. So can we see Christ here? Absolutely. He's the only one who can make it possible for us to have that proper relationship with God, that proper walk with God, that proper sandwich that we were talking about, where God is happy with our worship and our trust of him, and our trust is absolutely firm in him. But actually, I think we could find Christ if we look at number one. Does this show something of who Christ is? Well, you need to be doing a bit of thinking to do that, I think. But follow the logic through with me. How important is David to the success of Israel? Totally. He's the king, and he's on the throne, and it's the Davidic line, and God has promised that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne. And as he stands there in front of the people, he stands as the representative, and he stands for the people on so many occasions. But he's going to die. and his descendants are going to lose the throne. Worse than that, the nation will become exiles in Babylon. There will be no king. So what becomes of a psalm like this that is so much a royal psalm about the king? They just become obsolete, don't they? Historic, beautiful in their day, but they're consigned to the scrap heap of time, rather like the Ford Cortina Mark II. Fabulous it was in 1969. And you're all going, I wasn't even born then. Okay, I know. But in 69, it was a fabulous car. But now, it's only fit for the museum. So how come these royal psalms have stayed in the Bible? Well, because as the nation was in exile in Babylon, rather than take the royal psalms and ditch them into a bin, they turned their sights to the promised Messiah. The Messiah, divinely empowered ruler who will accomplish what none of the historic kings have ever done. The Messiah who would defeat God's enemies decisively, who would establish God's rule over all the earth. What at very best the earthly kings represented would one day be completed by the Messiah. And you and I recognize that Messiah is Jesus. And so just reading this psalm and reading about the royal position in there and the position of the king, you and I should be going, King Jesus is here somewhere. But actually, for all of that, there's a very, very clear identification of Christ in the psalm. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Can I just pick up what I was saying to you right at the beginning, where we find this word saved? In the Hebrew, it's Yasha. If you're a Hebrew scholar, I apologize. It's Yasha. And that can mean to be delivered, to be saved, to get help, or to give victory. And I'd like to suggest to you that in the context of this psalm, to give victory is the best phrase to use. You've got all the army there, they're going into battle. They're not going to say, save us from getting beaten, are they? They're going to say, we want victory. Lead us to victory. So forgive me for preferring the NIV text, but verse 6 should say, now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. Now in the time of the Psalms, who was the Lord's anointed? It was the king, or it's the priest, or the high priest. Today, who is the Lord's anointed? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. And how has the Lord given victory to his anointed one? By raising him from the dead. Death could not hold Jesus. And every time we hear that, we should echo hallelujah in our hearts. Hallelujah is Hebrew. It means praise the Lord. And if it weren't that we are a fairly reserved church, we should be shouting, praise the Lord. Death could not hold Jesus. And because if death could not hold Jesus, it can't hold those who are his. That means you, if you trust Jesus. Let me remind you of what Sue read to us from Romans chapter 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And this is what I want you to pick up on. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And surely that's the reason for the heavenly choirs turning up in Bethlehem all those years ago. They knew that the Lord's anointed would one day get a great victory. They knew that victory would bring peace to men on earth They were singing because of the birth of the Messiah was an occasion for great rejoicing. And what we have here in Psalm 20 is an absolute assurance that the Lord saves his anointed. The Lord, Yahweh, God, in all his greatness, in all his complexity, saves his anointed. Who is his anointed? Jesus. He saves Jesus by raising him from the dead. And if the Spirit of Christ is in us, God will raise us from the dead as well. What a great, enthusiastic message Psalm 20 gives us. Do you know that joy? If you're a Christian, you should be experiencing that joy every day. I know the devil gets at you, and he wants to rob you of joy, but resist him, and he will flee from you. Look to the Lord's anointed one. He will give you the victory. But what if you don't trust Christ? Well, all I want you to see tonight is what you're missing. What you're missing, a relationship with the God who created you, the God who controls the very universe, the God who is love, mercy, power, authority, dominion, all of that in one form. Don't you want to have a relationship with him? Do you not want him on your side? Because the Bible's very clear, if you don't have that God on your side, your willful refusal to accept his rule will ultimately see you judged and cast into outer darkness for eternity. Don't make that mistake. God sent his son to Bethlehem as a baby, to live as a man on this earth, so that he could die the righteous for the unrighteousness, to bring you and I into a right relationship with God. Jesus has done it. You don't have to do anything. Jesus has done it. What do you have to do? You have to trust in the name of the Lord our God. And you can do that today. You can do that now. Our time has gone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We say every time men make a mess of it, men can muddle it up. But you and your spirit never, ever do. And so we pray that you will take your word now and hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, and that we might have a greater appreciation of who you are, this majestic, incredible, impossible to define Father, but a Father who says, I want you to be my child, I want you to be my son, I want you to be my daughter, I want you in my family. And we can call you Abba, Father. We can call you Daddy. We can come into your presence at any minute of any day. Father, would you take your word and would you bury it deep in our hearts? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.